Hey, it's great to be here with you guys this morning. It's been awesome worshiping you guys so far. Amen. For now. So in March of 2018, Cassie and I bought our first house in Lansing, Michigan. And we were so excited. You know, we had saved for a long time, throughout our marriage to be able to buy this house. And we were so excited. And we looked at a couple different houses. This house was a little bit, like, on the higher end of our price range, but we were excited about it. Had, like, a lot of really cool stuff. Especially what we loved about it was it had a finished basement. And we were leading the campus ministry in Lansing at the time. And so we were like, man, we'll be able to have events down here. Like, we can be hospitable. We're so excited about this house. And so that was March of 2018. And in Michigan, in March, it's still frozen. Okay? So here, it's like, it never freezes. At least it didn't last year. I don't know. I've only been here for a year. But you guys have pretty mild winters, is what I'm saying. In March, like, when we got the house inspected and all that, we couldn't look. There was snow on the roof. We didn't know a bunch of stuff. And then in May, everything thawed, and our basement flooded. And so I remember walking downstairs and just felt a squelch under my feet, under the carpet. And I was like, oh, no. And we were going out of town that weekend, and so we came back, it was worse, and we were like, what are we going to do? Our house is flooded, and, like, you know, our basement is basically ruined at this point. And so we, you know, got, like, some people to come and look at it, tell us what was going on, and my dad and I, we, like, tried to put a sump pump in, didn't do anything. The sump pump was constantly running, and water was still coming into our basement. And so we figured out eventually that there was some sort of issue. The house was built in 1960, so it had, like, some sort of, like, basement, like, drain tile under the floor and all this stuff, but it had been completely clogged with what was called iron algae. Some of you guys might know what that is, some of you might not, but it's basically this algae that feeds on the iron in the water and grows until it blocks everything. And so, and then I think we also had, like, a river under our basement, like an underground river. And so the water that was coming up, it wasn't from, like, grating, it wasn't from, like, a leaky pipe or anything, it was just literally coming up through the floor. It was unstoppable. There was nothing we could do about it. And so some friends and I, this was the fun part, we just demoed our basement, just took some sledgehammers, took down all the drywall, ripped up all the carpet, and, you know, just were in concrete walls and floors for months while we tried to figure out what to do, and there was just water in our basement that whole time. And we're like, what are we going to do? This was the thing we were excited about with this house, was this basement. So we're just devastated, and we get some advice, like, what are we going to do? We found out we had a reason to believe that the people who sold us the house knew that there was going to be a flooding issue. And they had bought the house foreclosed, and so they didn't get a disclosure statement. Nothing was disclosed to them about it, but we had reason to suspect that they were aware that this would be an issue. And so the advice we got was to take them to what's called mediation. And so we made a mediation appointment with them and a judge, and we presented our evidence. And the judge came to us and he said, listen, I feel for you. I don't think you have enough evidence to actually win a court case against them. But he was like, but here's what's going to happen. The guy who sold you the house, he's offered to give you some money, and he's offered to refinish your basement for you for free. Because what was going to happen was we were going to have to put a very expensive waterproofing system in. They were going to have to jackhammer up around the entire foundation, edge of the basement, lay this drain tile, put a triple safe battery backup sump pump in there, all this stuff, and then they were guaranteeing we wouldn't have water in our basement anymore. But this was, like, out of our price range. We didn't have this money just saved up to do this. So, you know, he was going to contribute a little bit of money toward that, and then after we had that work done, he was going to come and refinish the basement for us. And it wasn't what we were hoping for, but we agreed to it. And it all ended up working out, but the point I'm trying to say is we had to come to a compromise with this guy. And, you know, compromising is something we do all the time, right? Yeah. It's a part of our everyday life. It's what we teach. It's a good thing, right? Yeah. It's a way to resolve conflict. Like you see in the picture here, there's two sides, and everyone has to give up a little bit, and you come and you meet in the middle, right? Yeah. And that's a way to go forward through this conflict, right? We compromise all the time. We compromise in our marriage. When Cassie and I were doing our pre-marriage counseling, we compromise on, like, the chore breakdown that we were planning to have, right? We compromise on when we would have kids and how many kids we would have. And my compromise, I would just do whatever Cassie wanted. I wasn't really a compromise. I was just she's going to make that choice. But, you know, compromises are sometimes fluid. They change as situations change. We renegotiate, right? We compromise when we make purchases, when we buy a house or when we buy a car. I compromise with people all the time on Facebook Marketplace. I'm like, hey, you said 40, but would you do 30? Yeah. No? Okay. All right. You know, my kids try to compromise with me all the time, right? They're like, I don't know how they learn to negotiate so well. They're so persuasive. I was like, can I have 5 pretzel sticks? No, I said you could have 2 pretzel sticks. How about 6 pretzel sticks? You're about to have no pretzel sticks. Or when we do bedtime, Oliver's always like, can you stay for 1 more minute? And he just looks at you, and I'm like, how could I say no to that? One day he's not going to ask that anymore. I always try to soak those up. But we compromise when two sides want different things, and we have to both sacrifice a little bit to make it work. But there are some things that we can't compromise on, right? As Christians, there are some things that we need to lean into the conflict on, because compromising isn't an option. You know, when you talk about compromise kind of in general terms, it's usually seen as a necessity, a necessary thing, or at least, you know, sometimes even a good thing. But when you talk about a subject being compromised, it takes on a whole different connotation, right? And that's exactly what can happen when we make certain compromises regarding our faith. Our faith can end up being compromised. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to talk about the church in Thyatira. And this was really the big problem that was going on in Jesus' sermon to them. So we've been going through the 7 churches of Revelation. If you've missed some of it, I'll just recap a little bit. We talked about, first of all, we talked about how this is all about Jesus, right? This is really all about Jesus. We looked at the church in Ephesus and their how they were uncompromising in their doctrine, right? Like, they didn't hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who were teaching people to compromise, right? But they had forgotten how to love one another. We looked at Smyrna. Vince talked about how we're going to be persecuted, right? But Jesus is going to be with us in our persecution. We looked at Pergamum, how Satan is seeking to corrupt the church. But Jesus knows what we're going through. We have to hold on, right? Which brings us to Thyatira. Thyatira is the fourth sermon in this section. The city of Thyatira is about 40 miles down the main road from Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor, one of the most important cities in this area. Thyatira is a little bit outside of that. It was a military outpost, and it was kind of this gateway to Pergamum. Like, you had to go through Thyatira if you're coming from the east to get to Pergamum. And what really set Thyatira apart, it was a relatively insignificant town, honestly. But what really set it apart was it had all sorts of trade guilds. And trade guilds were really important to this culture. And trade guild was kind of like a cross between a fraternity and like a labor union, right? So it's like kind of a mix between those two things, if you can kind of imagine that. And we'll get a little bit more into what those are in a little bit. But each of these trade guilds, they would have had their own patron god, which would have been related to whatever industry they were about. And there were all sorts of trade guilds. Like, there was a trade guild for every kind of industry. If you think about in Thyatira, there was a trade guild for wool workers, for bronze workers, for pottery workers, for dyers of purple cloth. That was a big thing in Thyatira. There was trade guilds for all sorts of things. And in Thyatira, they were just everywhere. There were trade guilds everywhere, but in Thyatira, it was like that was their thing. Like, more evidence of trade guilds has been dug up in Thyatira than any of the other cities in this area. So Thyatira is a very blue-collar town. Military outpost, you think about all these labor unions and stuff like that. But it was one of the least significant cities in this region in terms of size, in terms of economic influence, and et cetera. And so what I think about, what's interesting about that, it's one of the least significant cities in Revelation, and yet Jesus spends the most time addressing this church. I wonder, like, what does that say about Jesus? And I think it's just so in line with who Jesus is and who Jesus was when he was here in the flesh, right? I mean, you think about the things he says, like, hey, let the children come to me, right? The kingdom of God belongs to such as them. And in fact, you should actually become more like them if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, right? I think about, you know, in Matthew 25, when he talks about, he separates the sheep from the goats, right? And what does he say about the sheep? He said, hey, you fed the person who was hungry. You gave water to the one who was thirsty. You clothed the one who was naked. You brought in the one who needed shelter. And whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me, is what Jesus says in Matthew 25, right? Jesus identifies with the least of these. And I think he shows that again here when he makes Thyatira the centerpiece of his sermon to this region. Thyatira, this little insignificant town, and yet he spends the most time talking to them. You know, it'd be like if Jesus was writing a letter to the Missouri region. Imagine him spending the most time addressing Rolla. Like, that would be what it would be like, right? We'd expect him to talk to St. Louis the most, right? We're the most influential, one of the largest churches. And yet, it's like he would address Rolla. That's what it's like here when he's addressing Thyatira in the way he does. So let's actually read this section here in Revelation chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 18. All right, it says this. It says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your servants and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. So, as you've probably come to be familiar with as we've gone through these different sermons to these churches, there's a familiar pattern, right, in Jesus' address to each of the churches. And here you'll see the Christ title, the way that Jesus introduces himself. You'll see the commendation, what he says the church is doing well. You'll see the complaint. And most of them, in five of the seven letters, he has a complaint. Says, hey, this is what you're not doing well. And then with the complaint comes a correction and a negative and a positive consequence. So what's really interesting, too, about this section here is so you have seven churches that Jesus is writing to. And Thyatira is right in the middle. And this is called, it's indicative of what's called a chiasm, right? And this was a Jewish literary device that you would kind of create like a mirrored pattern, and in the middle of it would be kind of exactly what you're trying to emphasize. And so if you look at the structure of these seven sermons to the churches in Revelation, you have an unhealthy church in Ephesus, then you have a healthy church in Smyrna. Can you go to the next slide? Smyrna. You have another unhealthy church in Pergamum. And then in the middle, you have Thyatira, which is another unhealthy church. You have Sardis, an unhealthy church next. And then Philadelphia, which is a healthy church. And then Laodicea, which is an unhealthy church at the end. And so you see this kind of mirrored structure. And right in the middle is the sermon to Thyatira. And so it's emphasized, right? It's highlighted in Jesus' sermon to the churches. In addition to that, number seven signifies kind of this completion, right? And so it's kind of saying, hey, as I'm writing to seven churches, I'm writing to all of the churches. And at the middle of the letter to Thyatira is this section in verse 23 where it says, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. This is the only time in any of the sermons other than the very closing line where he says, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the only time the word church is pluralized in this whole section. It's right at the very middle of this chiasm. And it's like Jesus saying, hey, look, this message, yes, I'm writing to these churches, and there's very specific things I'm writing to each of these churches, but listen up, everybody, because this is for you. This is for you in Laodicea. This is for you in Pergamum. This is for you in Ephesus. This is for you today in St. Louis, okay? You know, I think sometimes we can err on both sides when we're looking at the New Testament, reading about the churches. We can kind of look at a church that's really healthy. Look at like Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4. We're like, man, that church is awesome. How could we ever be like that? That's an unattainable goal. And then sometimes we can look at some churches like Corinth and we're like, man, I'm glad we're not as messed up as them, right? But I think the reality is that it's never been easy to be a Christian. And as long as Jesus hasn't come back, it's not going to be, right? It's not supposed to be. So I think we would do well to humbly learn from what Jesus says here to these churches in Revelation and not think that we're above or we can't relate to what they're going through. So what was Jesus' message to all the churches, right? Even as he addressed Thyatira. What's his message to us in this section this morning? I think the first point I want to make is that Jesus is the Son of God. This is one of the strongest introductions that Jesus has in any of his sermons. He says, I am the Son of God. My eyes are like blazing fire. My feet are like burnished bronze. Can you go to the next slide? This is a picture of the glorified Jesus, right? This isn't your mama's Jesus, right? You know, I think this is a picture of a Jesus who's ready to judge, who's equipped to judge, and who has all the authority to judge. Right. And I want to ask you guys this morning, what's your picture of who Jesus is? Who do you picture Jesus? When you think about Jesus, what do you picture? What do you think about? Is it the white Anglo-Saxon Jesus, right? The one that's got the little lamb on his lap, that's inviting everybody to come and come as you are. This very gentle, inviting Jesus. That's a true picture of Jesus, but I think we need to have this picture of Jesus in mind at times too. And this is the picture that Jesus wants the church in Thyatira to have of him as he addresses them. He's very intentional about that. This is how he describes himself. Hey, I've got eyes blazing with fire, okay? I've got feet of burnished bronze. These boots, they're not made for walking, they're made for crushing, right? Know what I'm saying? What's your picture of Jesus? I think the second point he's making here is that, hey, we got to continue to grow. This is what he says to them. He commends them. This is a great commendation of the church, honestly, where he says, hey, I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first, in fact. And this is in contrast with Ephesus, right, who'd lost the love they had at first. Thyatira is a church who continues to grow in these things, in their love, in their faith. In a lot of ways, if you looked at Thyatira, you would see a healthy church. Hey, there's a lot of good going on here, right? But I think just because there's some problems with the church doesn't mean that there aren't some good things happening as well. And I think we can look at our own church and see this. There's some things that we need to grow in as a church. But there are things that we're doing really well, too. You know, I think we've identified a need as a church. We want to grow in our discipling, right? We want to get better at that. We want to be more in each other's lives, helping one another, guiding one another, advising one another. You know, I think another area, although it looks pretty full in here today, that we've talked about is getting everybody back together, right? Coming out of COVID, getting everyone back in attendance. It's so important for us to be together, right? But I think some things that this church does really well, and just coming in from kind of an outside perspective over the last year, I was so impressed. You guys just serve. Everybody participates. Nobody just leaves it up to the staff, right? You're like, oh, we don't have staff in this area. I'm just going to step up and lead. Yeah. That's awesome. Yeah. And I think even coming to this church from a smaller church, I was a little intimidated to preach in front of a group this size. But you guys are so encouraging. Yeah. It is so easy to preach to you guys. You love it. You're so inviting. We got to continue to grow as a church, right? It's so important that we don't just get complacent with the things that we're good at and not think about the things that we need to improve, right? And just because we're good at something doesn't mean we don't have room to improve in that too. We got to continue to grow. Jesus commends growth. Amen. The next thing Jesus talks about, and I think that's relevant to us today, is that, hey, I think we can struggle with compromising, right? And tolerating compromise. I think this has long been a struggle for Christians everywhere. And I think the comparison that Jesus makes to Jezebel is really important here. Jezebel is maybe the most wicked woman depicted in the Bible. Like, not a good comparison, not a comparison you want. And he calls this woman Jezebel. Like, I don't know if that probably wasn't her name, I assume. So he's drawing this comparison to the Jezebel of 1 Kings, who was the high priestess of Asherah, right? For the Phoenician high priestess of Asherah, who married Ahab, the king of Israel. And Jezebel is mainly the one credited with introducing Baal and Asherah worship to Israel, to bringing in this idolatry. She killed nearly all the prophets of God, sought to kill Elijah as well. She hosted hundreds and hundreds of prophets of Baal and Asherah at her table. She framed an innocent Israelite so that he'd be put to death and Ahab could have his vineyard. This is the kind of stuff that Jezebel did. You know, like I said at the beginning, there were all these trade guilds in Thyatira, and in order to be a part of a trade guild, most of the time you'd need to attend the guild feasts that they would host. And these feasts were basically worship services to their patron gods, and then afterwards, sexual entertainment. And you would eat the food that you sacrificed in the worship service, and you'd have this drunken revelry. And that was where deals were made in Thyatira. There was huge economic pressure to participate in these guild feasts, right? If you weren't there, you would miss huge opportunities economically, right? You would lose social clout. You wouldn't have opportunities to close business deals. You would just kind of be not in with the society. And it's hard to exist and to survive when you are kind of an outcast, right? And you can understand the temptation that this might give us to compromise. Well, I have to make money, right? How am I going to survive in this society if I'm not participating in these things? And then you have this idea, this Gnostic philosophy that, hey, actually the only thing that's important is actually the spirit. What happens to your body doesn't matter, right? Our souls are what's being saved. Our body can go to waste. It doesn't matter. Have all the sex you want. Eat whatever food you want, right? We know that it's not a real God that it was sacrificed to, so we can eat that. Imagine how tempting that would be to hear as you're struggling with your conviction about whether or not to be a part of these things. And then you hear this teaching and you think, well, I can have both. I can have everything, right? You know, I wonder, where do we compromise today? I think the church in Thyatira's ears were itching to hear this teaching. They wanted to hear something like this because they were struggling. There was a conflict. They knew it was wrong, and yet they had to survive. What do you do with that? Well, if there's a way to do both, I'm going to do that. I wonder, what are your ears itching to hear today? You know, I think we face multiple pressures. I think we face social pressures just like Thyatira, and we think we face economic pressures as well. You know, I think social pressures we face as Christians, right? We're worried about being labeled as bigots, as intolerant, maybe as prude, weird, uptight, wimpy, lame, basic. Peyton called me basic one time. Wow. And it hurt me. We were driving to Monster Mash in October, and we're like, hey, we got to stop for lunch somewhere. And I'm just trying to be a good Christian, so I'm like, hey, let's go to Chick-fil-A. And they're like, that's basic. And then he called Chloe, and she was like, that's basic. And he called Caleb. I don't know why I forgot your name. Called Caleb. Caleb's like, that's basic. I was like, you guys all work at Chick-fil-A. What do you mean? But I felt pressure to conform. I don't want to be basic. Right? I don't want to be bigoted. I don't want to be considered hateful. I don't want to be considered intolerant. And after all, how can I argue with someone's lived experience just because it disagrees with what God says in the Bible, right? Lived experience is paramount. Who am I to say anything about that? And I wonder, did God really have our society in mind when he inspired the scriptures? Could it be that something he said then is maybe not as relevant as it might be today? Right? Does it still matter? Is it still true? Is it still what God thinks? I've asked myself all these questions. Well, we've got to stay true to the Word of God, amen? The financial pressure, right? You know, hey, I have this job that keeps scheduling me on Sunday mornings. I feel that. My job does the same thing. Hey, they keep scheduling me on Sunday mornings, and I'm afraid to say I can't work then. I'm afraid to say I can't work then. Because what if that puts me in bad standing? I don't get the hours I need. Right? Or maybe I lose my job. I need this job. God understands. Hey, maybe you have a girlfriend and you want to, you know, you live separately and you're like, hey, actually it would save us a lot of money if we just moved in together. Right? We could start saving for our wedding, you know, whatever. God understands. Hey, I don't have time to be in this Bible study. I got to work on my side hustle. Or I'm working for a promotion. I'm putting in extra hours, right? It's just not my season of life right now to be in that kind of thing, right? God understands. Does God understand? I studied the Bible with a guy in college one time. He was a part of the baseball team at the community college, and we were sitting down, and he's like, man, my schedule's just so busy. Like, you know, I've got this girlfriend, I've got baseball, it takes up a lot of time, I'm trying to be a really good student. And we're trying to challenge him to spend time with God. Like, hey, man, you should read your Bible. You know, read your Bible, like, try it every day. He's like, I just, you know, I got to sleep, right? I think God understands. I was like, I don't think God understands that. God is awesome. God understands that God is awesome. That's not prideful of him. Right? I don't think God understands why you would put everything else in your life ahead of him. I don't think he gets it. You know, so much of our temptation to compromise comes down to money. Jesus, you know, talked a lot about this in Matthew 6. Says, hey, be careful what you treasure because that's where your heart's going to be. That's what it's going to go after. The things that are important to you, that's what you're going to long for. Don't keep storing up your wealth here. You can't take it with you. It's going to die. There's no point to it. It says you can't serve God in money. It's impossible. Because he'll love one and he'll hate the other. They're not compatible. Paul carries this teaching on when he tells Timothy, hey, the love of money is a root for all kinds of evil. And that's exactly what happened here in Thyatira, right? The love of money divides their loyalties. I think the excessive pursuit of money, it says, hey, I don't trust the God who says he's going to provide for me. Consider Thyatira, if those disciples had really trusted God to be their provider, would they have been as tempted as they might have been to participate in these guilt feasts, to fit in with society, to compromise their convictions? These are just some things to consider when making our employment and our financial and our social decisions, right? What are your ears itching to hear? The next thing I want to look at is, hey, Jesus is patient, he sees everything, and he repays us for our deeds. You know, I just love this, right? I love that he says, hey, in verse 21, I've given her time to repent. I've given her time to repent. This was a woman who was teaching others. It was hurting the church, her teaching, right? And Jesus gave her time to repent. I love that. Reminds me of Exodus 34. You can pull that scripture up. This is one of my favorite passages right now. This is God describing himself to Moses. It says he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. God is patient with us, but he sees everything. And we will be repaid for our deeds. You know, this is the scripture that I think about when I think about what kind of dad I want to be. I look at this. Because God is the awesome, the perfect father, right? Yeah. And so I should probably try to model myself as a father after God. Yeah. It's kind of the conclusion that I came to. And I love this because I just love how it just reveals God's heart to want to love, right? That's what he wants to do. Hey, I maintain love to thousands. I'm slow to anger. I forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But I do have to give out discipline, and I will do that. You know, it says here that Jesus searches hearts and minds. And again, this is the center of the center of this chiasm. Jesus searches our hearts and minds. You know, I think depending on how you feel about your own righteousness, you might see this as either a blessing or a curse. If we look at Hebrews chapter 4, it says, hey, everything is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I talk about this. We study the Bible with people when we read the scripture. And I ask this question, how would you feel if Jesus was just always physically present with you? Always watching what you're doing. And most of the responses I get are negative. I feel really anxious all the time, right? But how much of a blessing is it that the God who's going to judge us knows us so intimately? He knows the depths of our hearts. He knows the pattern of our thoughts better than we do ourselves. He understands every neuron that fires in your brain. He's aware of, right? What an amazing privilege it is to be known so intimately by God. He searches our hearts and minds. He cares about us enough to do that. You know, the next thing I want to look at is the consequence, right? In the case of Jezebel, the consequence of sin is death. This is the negative consequence for those who compromise. It says he's going to throw her on a sick bed of suffering. I don't even exactly know what that means, but I know this word for sick bed, this word bed, is the same word for what it would have been used for the guild couches, where these feasts and the sexual immorality would have been happening. And it just gives me the picture that God, I think, often uses the natural consequences of our sin to discipline us. It says, I've given her time to repent. God has been holding back the consequences that her sin was earning her. Trying to win her back. Trying to get her to say, oh, you know what? This is not right. And I need to change. She never did. He gave her time to repent, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And this is God's nature, right? He's just. He does judge eventually. I think woe to anyone who may be found guilty before him, right? I love the phrase, that's terrifying, says, I will strike her children dead. It's the Greek there reads, I will kill her children with death. Like, wow. Double death. Man, it's intense when you're on the wrong side of God's judgment. But he gives us time to repent. He's patient with us. Just like he was with Jezebel. But then he says, for the one who rejects compromise, who doesn't pursue the deep secrets of Satan, who perseveres and who overcomes, this is the reward for them. I'm going to read this in verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The reward for him who overcomes is reigning with Christ. I wrestle with this idea, actually. I'm like, I don't know, it makes me uncomfortable when I think about reigning with Christ. We don't deserve that. Is it even something that I should be aspiring to? That in the next life I get to reign with Jesus? I think about James and John when they go up to Jesus. They're like, hey, can we sit at your right and your left in your kingdom? He just says, you don't know what you asked for. That's not mine to give you. And I think about that and I'm like, I shouldn't want that. I need to be humble, right? But this is actually the clearest and most frequent depiction of what heaven is going to be like that the Bible gives us. And I think sometimes we ask each other, hey, what do you think heaven's going to be like? And none of us know, right? We're like, I don't know. I guess we'll see when we get there. I remember one person, you know, we were talking about this. He's like, you know, heaven to me, I'm going to open up my room in heaven. It's going to just be a mountain of sushi in there. He's like, amen. But I think sometimes we can just get messed up when we think about heaven, what heaven's going to be like. This is the picture the Bible gives us. We're going to reign with Jesus. He's going to share his authority with us. That's mind-blowing. And I actually meant to put this on a slide and I forgot, but I have a bunch of scriptures that talk about this. Paul talks about it. It's all over the New Testament, this idea of reigning with Jesus. And I think, why is this? Why is this our reward? And I think this is the reward that God tried to give us in the beginning, in the garden. Dominion over the world.
That's right.
Right? We're going to go back to that place. I think the one who overcomes, maybe doesn't deserve is a strong word, but learns empathy, humility, gratitude. These are the things that you learn when you persevere through tough times. Someone who hasn't persevered through difficulty isn't ready for heaven. That's why we messed up the garden the first time. It was just given to us. We didn't understand. We weren't grateful for it. You know, we wonder, why do bad things happen to good people? It's a question that we've probably all asked, right? Why does God allow that? I think it's to prepare them for an eternity of reigning. Why do the wicked prosper? I think in the reverse. I think maybe in God's good mercy, they're reigning now because they're not going to in the next life. And God is a loving Father who longs to give good gifts to his children. We have to keep our minds set on the life that's to come, right? This is what Jesus urges us to do. Hey, don't give up your soul for the world. What good is that? We have to make sure our treasure is placed securely in Jesus. We have to reject the pressure to compromise our faith and our convictions. We have to see the full picture of who Jesus is right now, clearly. So let's embrace our roles as royalty in training. I look forward to reigning with you all. Amen.